Well, I say let's get started. That way we could finish early, hopefully. What do you guys say?
Sure.
Is everybody here?
Okay.
All right. All right, let's open in prayer. Hey, Lord, just bless this evening that we're about to dive into your word and just let your spirit minister to our spirits the truth of your word and help us apply it to our lives, Lord, so that we can go forth and be the light and salt to a lost world that we need to be. And all these things we pray, amen. All right. Okay. So we finished James chapter 2, and we're going to get through all of chapter 3. All right. So we talked about the sin of partiality in the first part of chapter 2. And then we talked about how faith without works is a dead faith, right? That one can't go without the other. And now James is going to dive in to some very hard-hitting topics that were apparently plaguing the church, especially probably plaguing even the leaders of the churches, the teachers in these home churches. And when I read this passage, it, for me, it hits home because I've experienced this in churches enough times. The very thing that James is talking about, I've personally been in churches where this kind of behavior has gone on, where you have people who are striving to know their gifts and they strive to aspire to teacher because they see that as the ultimate position to be in, right? Instead of understanding the responsibility of that. They strive for that, and then they start to quarrel and bicker amongst themselves. They start to undermine one another, and they're willing to divide the entire church through ruthless methods just to obtain what they want, you know, instead of being content to just do whatever it is the Lord's called them to do, right? And so their motivation becomes fleshly, right? And so as I'm reading this chapter, I'm starting to be a little perturbed in just the sense of seeing the dilemma of flesh and spirit, right, that goes on with all of us. And James seems to be writing from a very, very much a place of frustration, right, that he is putting down some pretty heavy exhortations for us here and pointing out some of the nastier shortcomings of the flesh. And really kind of hitting us hard to take a serious look at those shortcomings and really question why we're continuing to allow ourselves to be modeling that part of our sin nature instead of modeling the part that represents Christ, right? And so as we read this, I want you guys to, in the back of your heads, understand, you know, what we learn, the flesh is always at war with the spirit, and the spirit's always at war with the flesh. And even though James is kind of hopping mad here when he's writing this because there was this problem that was so divisive in the church, and it is a hard book. Come on in. It is a hard book. Find a seat anywhere. We're in James. Yeah. So, yeah, that's all right. Just pop in. So, yeah, and we usually start late too. We usually start like, you know, hey John, nice. All right. So we were in the book of James. We're in chapter 3. So as we go through this book, I want you guys to kind of not be too hard on yourselves because, like I said, James was dealing with a problem that was pervasive in the church that was very destructive. And if you can imagine, if the leaders of a church were engaged in the kinds of behaviors that he's going to start pointing out here, you could see where that would be very divisive for everyone in the church, right? And so, as I read this, my heart kind of went out because I understand this struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And I understand all of us fall into this trap from time to time, right? And so just because James is pointing out and really kind of laying siege to the flesh, I just want you guys to understand that God's mercy is greater than our flesh's ability to always kind of get down these roads. And when I read this, I realize the importance of fellowship with brothers and sisters who love the Lord, because they would hold us accountable when we start to go down these roads, right? Our flesh is always going to try to draw us down these roads that are contrary to what God would want us to do, and thus we'd start grieving the Holy Spirit. And because that's going to happen, people like you in my life basically are there to point it out to me when you see me go down that road, and you can course correct me, right? All right, so keep that in the back of your mind. I mean, that's what I'm kind of thinking as I'm reading this. It's just my heart weighed heavy at just the human condition, right? But I know that God is greater than that, right? But it is a wake-up call. So let's read then. So starting at verse 1 in chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. But if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Okay. A lot of heavy stuff here, right? And obviously, you know, when I go through this in the Greek, there's not a lot of stuff to draw to the Greek. I mean, it translates pretty straightforward here, right? James is one of those books that you really don't need a lot of tools to read it and get the point, right? James talks very plainly and matter-of-factly, right? Okay, any questions before we dive back in and start breaking things apart? Yes, Dan.
This one, when you said here, earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Is that like a progression, or is that like what they all mean the same?
Yeah, they're all clumped into the same category.
So if you're earthly, you're demonic? No.
That type of coarse talk, that vile, comes from one place, right? Okay. Yeah, so I mean, he's really, like I said, hitting you hard between the eyes to kind of give you a wake-up call that either Satan is your spiritual father or God in heaven is your spiritual father. And if God in heaven is your spiritual father, you need to embrace the fact that you are now on the winning team, and you need to do away with the temptations of the flesh, right? Because why? Because now you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you, and God can empower you to overcome the flesh now, right? Whereas before, without Christ indwelling in you, your flesh constantly overcame you, right? And what James is basically saying is, now that you're in the family of Christ and you have the Holy Spirit indwelling your spirit, you now have the tools at your disposal to overcome the flesh with God's help. God will help you overcome the flesh. He can, through prayer, effect change in your life where you were unable to make that change on your own. And you contrast that with somebody who is not in the family of Christ. They are enslaved by their sin. It constantly overcomes them, right? And no matter how many times they go to rehab or fix the problem, eventually they slip right back into it, right? But I've seen over and over again God reach into people's life and change their lives when they had no power to. And so James is kind of like slapping us around saying, look, we are now in the family of Christ and we have all this stuff at our disposal. Why aren't we using it? Why are we still behaving as if we're in the world? Right? And it's a good call, especially for those who are the leaders in the church, right? Because he comes right out of the gate, kind of, you know, wailing away on these people, right? And Jesus himself, if you remember, in the Gospels, gave woes to those Pharisees and told them that they would suffer a greater condemnation because of them leading people away, you know, from the kingdom of God. And so let's go back then now and let's kind of break them down verse by verse here. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. And again, that Greek word there is adelphoi, right? Which is that tenderly expression for, you know, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Almost a family type relationship, right? So he's trying to be tender with them here. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And that word know is the oidomain, from the root of oida, right? It's not the gnosko love. It's the Greek word that is the knowing because you've seen and experienced it and come to that conclusion. So this is obviously something that was taught throughout Judea, right? And within the synagogues, the teachers held a greater responsibility, and Jesus himself affirmed that on a number of occasions by even saying the same thing, right? So he's basically just drawing them back to the attention of something that they would be familiar with. It would be just common knowledge that if you're a teacher, you're held to a higher standard, which just makes sense, right?
I have a question. So is this just like, you know, somebody's teaching a group?
Yeah.
I mean, I obviously you would, but I mean, like, let's say, you know, I just wanted to teach a group and I'm not completely sure about, you know, I'm depending upon the Holy Spirit to lead me. That's wrong. I'm going to be judged, right?
Right. If you're, it's a heart issue, right? I mean, obviously, if you're going in there because you feel like you need to minister to somebody and you want to try to teach them what you know, and your heart is in the right place, you know, obviously God's going to bless, because again, we're taught in Scripture that you have no need for any man to teach you. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches you, right? And Jesus himself said over and over again, you know, you only call me Father because you only have one Father in heaven. And you only call, I mean, he goes down a long list of things of saying you don't call anyone else teacher because you only have one teacher and it's God, right? So the reality is, you know, we could speak, you know, and the Holy Spirit teaches, right? But what James is clearly referring to here are people who have their own selfish motivations and ambitions for reasons that were self-serving, right? They wanted a place of power because they wanted to get a following unto themselves. And I see that in the church a lot, you know. We see that people strive for those positions of power because they want a whole group of people following them, right? It's an ego thing. And they're willing to divide the church over it. They're willing to cause problems. They're willing to do whatever it takes for them to get what they want. Now, that person is going to receive a greater condemnation, just as the Pharisees and the Sadducees will, because of, you know, how they stood at the door of heaven, you know, and prevented anyone from getting through, right? and doled out all the rules to people, the rules that they wouldn't even bear themselves, right?
If somebody's mentoring and teaching and their heart's in it, don't.
Right. Yeah, if somebody's mentoring and teaching and their heart is in the right place, I mean, I would encourage them to make sure that they're dividing God's word rightly, you know, but I would never hold it against. I mean, I've sat under many a teacher where I've noticed that they've missed a point, you know, and maybe I'll go to them after if the opportunity is there and just kind of point it out to them. And they're, I always can tell if they receive it with joy, like, ooh, I never caught that, or I never saw that, right? I'm one of those people that if somebody can come to me and point out that I've been wrong about something I'm teaching, I'm overjoyed that somebody has brought to my attention, because I feel like I've just, you know, gleaned some knowledge for free that they spent a lot of time digging out of Scripture, right? Right, if they bristle like, oh, you know, they're taking offense, then I know at that point that maybe the reason they're doing it is because they, you know, it's about them, right? I mean,
that can make me so happy.
Yeah. So, I mean, the reality is, what is? You need what?
Put the bag down to Jack's face.
Sit. There you go. Okay, my wife's yelling at me over there. Right. I mean, the reality is every time I open God's Word and teach it, I understand who I am. And I know who God is, right? And I'm dust. And so this is a very troubling thing for me. And I approach it with a lot of respect. And when I see that same heart with other teachers, I like hanging around those people, right? Because I know that they have the right heart and God's going to grow them and they're going to become better and better teachers, right? Okay, yeah. What's that?
Can I make a comment?
Sure.
I think also like you're saying is with teachers, it's also to keep you in line. Mm-hmm. In other words, knowing that there's a stricter judgment on it, you have to look at yourself. Okay, am I handling the word right?
Right.
Am I not being slave to some sin which I shouldn't be? Am I the proper example?
Right.
As they're talking about that this is something that they know, they look at the Old Testament and they know that, okay, those who offered strange fire to the Lord in offerings were put to death.
Mm-hmm.
Moses, because of what he did, he had a spirit of judgment on him.
That's right.
So all these different examples showing that someone who's put in a position that is teaching his people,
right,
that they need to be careful, because if they're not looking at handling the word right, living the word right, being the proper example, then they're going to be judged by the Lordship.
And I think that very point you brought out has to be the very first place that a teacher has to find himself as far as his heart, right? He has to understand that first before he can even move forward. Because if he doesn't understand that, then he's moving forward with the wrong intentions, right? He needs to understand the awesomeness of God and who he is in light of that, right? And every time I come to open this Bible and represent the kingdom of God, knowing who I am, that I'm a wretched sinner, you know, yeah, it is troubling for me at times, and I do wrestle with it, you know, you ask my wife, there's many times I feel sick to my stomach every time I walk out the door to teach, because I understand the brevity of what I'm about to do. And my prayer is always, Lord, don't let me misrepresent your heart. Bottom line, you know, I might get something wrong, but please don't let me misrepresent your heart. I don't want to be striking rocks and cursing the people like Moses did, right? So, all right. So when James kind of, you know, lambastes them here and he says, you know, be careful that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And then he basically includes himself here. Notice this. He says, for we all stumble in many ways, right? So he is a teacher himself, and he includes himself in this statement. We all stumble. So let's ponder that thought for a moment. You have James the just, brother of Jesus, right? Was there. Been there, done that, bought the t-shirt, drank the Kool-Aid, right? He includes himself in this statement that we have all stumbled, right? In many ways. I read this, and it sometimes baffles me when I see people in churches elevate their pastors or people in leadership of a church to these positions of almost, small g god, all right, how about that? Or demigod, I don't know what, you know. But they kind of lift them up to these places and they're like, oh, the pastor this, or oh, the men's ministry this, or the woman's leader this, or, you know. And I always say to myself, what are you doing? You know,
they almost always not only accept it, but they get misled by it.
Yeah, unfortunately. Yeah, I actually get upset with people when they've done that to me, and I strike at them pretty hard, because I understand the flesh's loves to be tickled with that. And I'm no different. I mean, you get enough people around throwing down, your flesh starts to tickle, and yeah, you get drawn down that road, and I don't want to go there. And so if I get people around me that are in that place, I correct them right away and say, you know what? You just stop right there, because we're all wretched sinners. And I think one of the things that a lot of the leaders at my last church didn't like was the fact that I wore my sin on my sleeves. I mean, I already knew what my issues were and my problems, and I didn't try to hide them. I was okay with brothers coming alongside of me and saying, hey, you know, we see this thing. I go, yeah, pray for me. Come alongside me. You know, help me encourage to not stumble in that area. You know that it's my weakness and make sure you are looking out for me, you know. I didn't spend my whole time trying to hide it from everybody. I wanted them to know that I'm just a man, right? And so when I come and teach, stop fixating on me. Put your eyes on Jesus. Look at him. He's the one that is going to help you, not me. I don't have the power to fix your life or enable or do things, right? Only God can do that. So when I read this, and James is so clear here, for we all stumble in many ways, you know, I think we as people of the Lord need to say to ourselves, if we ever see that going on, we need to kind of correct that behavior. It's too easy for us to kind of fall into that trap. We like doing it. I don't know why.
Right? There's a book out, I wish I could remember the title of it, pretty new, that a guy just wrote talking about the end of Christianity in America and how the younger generation has all left. And he actually goes on to say that it's a beginning of a new beginning, so it's not entirely negative, but that's his point. His point is that there's nobody left in the church that we can look up to.
Right.
And when I read it, the first thing I was thinking was, and why do we have to, you know, it's a shame, but why would that kill it? Why would we have to look up?
I don't know. I think
people leaving the church.
I think men smuggle their systems, John, into the church of organization, right? Well, you know, when I read the Bible, I can promise you the only positions I see in Scripture are that of elders, deacons, right? And then the body, right? There's no such thing as a head pastor position. There's no such thing as a leader who's in charge over, you know. It's elders and deacons. You know, elders are told to be teaching and preaching God's word, praying for the body, and edifying the body. So they're supposed to go around encouraging, lifting up, praying for one another, and teaching. All of them are. The deacons are the servant leaders, right? They're the ones that are supposed to be doing the day-to-day tasks of running the church. And they're all over the place, right? From every corner of the church, they're doing all kinds of stuff, right? And then you have the sheep, you know, who are being fed and ministered to and loved on, right? Those are the things. And so when I see all these structures, I understand that sometimes they have to. I don't get a big deal about it. I understand that it's useful to have that structure in place because it helps us understand how to navigate through the church, right? Unfortunately, the downside is some people kind of go beyond the name on the door and start to fixate on the positions and the titles. And then you have people willing to start dividing to drive their way up that food chain because they start to covet those positions. They see it as, ooh, you know, leader of the church, pastor, you know, Bible teacher. I mean, if you've ever been that person, you know that it's a very difficult position to be in, you know. It's very hard. I really honestly don't think anyone would covet it if they'd ever really truly understood the responsibilities that a poor pastor carries, you know. So, you know, John, I went as far as when we did a study in Galatians, we spent 3 weeks on just verse 1, because Paul basically hammered away about being called by God and not by men, mm-hmm. right? And we launched into a 3-week-long study of what that looks like and why we, as human beings, seem to always fall into that trap of wanting to follow another man instead of following God. We went all the way back to the Old Testament, where Israel herself wanted a king, no longer wanted to be ruled by a theocracy. And much to God's dismay, he gave him a king, but he told him it was going to be to your own demise, right?
But if you look at, if you have someone walk up to you and say, you know, I'm going to be the pastor of this church, and they are not ordained by any group, and they haven't got a degree, quote unquote. They can be anything, right? You don't have any idea what they really believe.
Right.
So we set up these systems to justify our leaders. And in the Presbyterian church I went to for 20 years, I was a deacon, and we had a minister who was very good and told us all the time, I don't make these decisions, you guys do. But still in all, nobody would make a decision unless they knew that was his opinion.
I mean,
they
right.
would wait until they could figure out what his opinion was before they would ask. And so he was de facto a dictator.
Mm-hmm.
But not even because he wanted to be.
Well, like I responded to you in that one email, you know, you could be anointed by God or you could be anointed by men, right? And actually, the Pharisees one time got it right when the apostles were brought up on charges and they basically said, look, if it's of God, then it'll become something and you're not going to be able to stop it. If it's of men, it's going to be like all these other groups. They're going to come and they're going to go. And so there's a lot of wisdom in that thought of just saying, let it run its course. Because if it is an anointing from God, no matter what you do, you're not going to stop it. But if it's men anointing themselves and running forth, it'll eventually come to its own demise, right? Yeah.
But you also have the scripture who gives us the guidelines for those
yes.
as elders and so forth, which is a lot of churches don't use those guidelines.
Right.
They use education, they use
right.
degrees, they use stuff that's outside of the guidelines
right.
of scripture. But you do see these men maybe leading big churches and big congregations.
Yep.
But the question still comes down, do they fit into the biblical
right.
qualifications or not?
Right. And they should. I mean, honestly, if you're going to be a leader, if you're going to be a elder in a church, you should fit the qualifications. If you're going to be a deacon, you know, serving, you should fit the qualifications of a deacon. All those things should be in order. And there's a lot, I've done whole studies on this, so there's a lot of wisdom behind why that stuff should be rock solid and put to bed before you're out serving in God's kingdom. A lot of reasons why. And it all makes sense, you know. So yeah, it is true. So when I read this and I see James being so brutally honest about all of us stumbling in many ways, I think, okay, that's a great wake-up call for all of us, just to understand we're all in the same boat, we're all sinners, and we all stand before our Creator, one judge, right? And that's why we're told to deal with one another mercifully, lovingly, graciously, right? Okay.
What kind of teacher are they talking about? Just in the church kind of teacher, or anybody teaching God's word, or what?
Any teacher or leader, I imagine, you know, because any, obviously, even...
like home school?
No, this is specifically the ones in the church, right? And at this time, the churches were meeting in homes, right? Early first century. And again, even the deacons of the church. Let's take deacons. If you have women running women's ministries, children's ministries, men running parking lot ministries, food ministries, whatever it is, even the deacons are influencing those under their care. And in one sense, they are teaching by their examples, right? So they are, in one sense, representing Christ too. The guys who are actually opening up God's word and dispensing it with authority are the elders, supposed to be the elders, right? So, all right. So let's get back into verse 2. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. And then he kind of throws a thought out there. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. A little bit, you know, because obviously he's basically saying if you can control this tongue, then you're going to be able to tame and bridle your whole body, right? And be perfect in any way. Now, I don't think this is a call to perfection. I think it's just an understanding that we need to strive for that, right? And understand it's not something we're ever going to achieve, but we need to move towards it, because that's what James starts to kind of lay into here, right? So he says then, and he starts to give these analogies, which are pretty classic for the day, right? The two things that men probably were using as transportation the most were horses and boats, right? So he says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, They are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So he gives these analogies, right, of how this little thing can drive such a big thing, right? And then he says in verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Does anybody else have anything other than the word boasts in their translation? You got the same translation as me, John, so yeah. Nobody else? Everybody says boasts? Okay. So he basically says it's a small member, yet it boasts of great things, meaning the power of the tongue has the ability to direct our entire being of who we are, right? And it's a warning. And again, think about who he's talking to. He's talking to people in the church in leadership roles here and the amount of influences they're having and the amount of potential destruction they can do, right? And so he says then in the last part of verse 5, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, right? The idea, again, a small fire can set an entire forest ablaze, right? And the tongue is a fire. A world of unrighteousness, right? The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. You know, that's the hell, Gehenna, right? Those are some pretty harsh thoughts, right? And a lot of us may have a hard time digesting that, to think that our tongue, when it is being that wicked, right, and all those evil thoughts are coming out and we're lashing away, that the amount of hurt and damage that we're doing is all coming from one place, coming from hell, right? It's coming right out of the pit of Satan, right? It is our flesh. Paul tells us in Romans what? In my flesh, it dwells no good thing, right? He says, in me, that is, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Apart from Christ, my flesh is completely wicked, right? And so James, again, is pointing out to you the dichotomy between flesh and spirit here. When he starts to point out to you that your tongue has the ability to do such great damage, it can basically set entire forests on fire and basically stain your entire body, set it on fire the entire course of your life. I mean, the entire course of your life could be directed by what's coming out of your mouth, right?
You can see a great example of that in youth group. When the girls start gossiping, it just goes crazy.
Yeah.
But it doesn't start like intentionally, but it just goes
crazy. Even complaining, I mean, how catching is it? You know, you start complaining and you start being bitter, and then that just goes, and everybody, you could infect everyone around you, and everybody's in that frame of mind, right? It's so easy to get drawn into that place, right? So James, again, is just really hitting us with some hard analogies here to really kind of give us the wake-up call of what, you know, because we're not thinking about what we're doing. We're just giving into it and going there, right? And not realizing the damage we're doing.
Hey, Paul, is there anything with the imagery of the tongue and flames, like, isn't the imagery of the Holy Spirit, like, flaming tongue? So I'm just curious if there's any sort of foreshadowing or...
Well, in Revelation we have the, you know, the hot coal that was taken out and put on his tongue, right? And
just seems like it's mentioned a couple times in different contexts.
It is, yeah.
If any greater insight you could give?
Well, there is... James actually gives it. I mean, he actually, when we get off of this page, but we get to the next verses in 13, he starts to kind of give the answer to all this, the antidote to all of it, right? So, but let's get there, right? And then he gives more analogy. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. I mean, back then it was quite popular for, you know, first century to capture and scoop up everything and tame it and parades and, you know, we even see that through the 15th century in China, you know, where they would have every type of dragon that they had captured. They'd parade them up and down. And it was always a big thing everybody's crest and seal in Europe has some swords guy on it because he's managed to tame this dragon or that beast. And this was very common practice of men, right? And so he's just saying that, hey, we've been able to tame every kind of creature out there, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Right? That's a brutal thought. I mean, it's, it needs to be said, but it is really hard to digest when you think about that, right? Our tongue is so wicked that we can curse men, curse our brothers and sisters, throw them under the bus, and then turn around and then praise God with that same mouth, right? Yeah. So again, when I'm reading this, I'm feeling like a little overwhelmed because I'm thinking, all right, we're going to get really burdened by all this. Because how, I mean, we're strapped with this. I mean, we're kind of tied with this flesh until we get out of this earthly domain, right? But I think what James is really trying to drive home here is it's just a wake-up call. It's there. It's always there. And it's always going to be coming after the Spirit. And you need to be on guard about it, right? It's not okay to be asleep at the wheel because this will overcome you and will overtake you, right? So he says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. And then he gives these analogies. My brothers, again, this tenderly call, right? These things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither a salt pond yield fresh water, right? Now, he says these things, but the reality is, the war that goes on between our flesh and spirit, we really are that pond that produces both, right?
I don't know. You know, and there's a line here that really bothers me.
Sure.
It bothers a lot of people as you hear about the redundancy. And it says in 4b, I guess it is, 4:3b, therefore whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. At the same time, we have a church that says, you know, I can't think of what it...
Our motto is?
Yeah, the motto.
Loving God, loving people.
Loving people, yes. You're not. You can't simply stick to yourself and only say positive things.
Right.
And it's...
Yeah, but there's
we take the same sentence and call it worldliness and how can you be loving the world and loving the people in it without
you're told
being worldly to a great degree
because you're told to love the person but not the sin, right? And you're told to be in the world but not of the world. You're told that you are going to be like wheat and chaff growing up together, right? And then we'll all be harvested at once and then burned and the wheat and chaff will be separated, right? We're not told to roll ourselves up into a Christian bubble and go through life never touching the world. But we are told very carefully through Scripture who our close circle of friends should be. And our close circle of friends, our influence, should not be people who are in the world. That's very clearly taught in Scripture. So, don't get hung up on the idea that friend means everyone you're nice to. That's not what this word means. You know, friend of the world means you are embracing the world and all that it offers, right? Versus embracing God and His economy and what His plans are, right? They are in opposition to each other. Scripture clearly teaches us that. I mean, Halloween is a classic time of year for this dichotomy to come up and start talking to your kids about it. You know, when they want to start embracing Halloween parties where satanic things are being glorified. You know, you really have to sit down and talk to them about, are you grieving the Holy Spirit when you do that? I mean, you're supposed to say you love God and then you're going to go run into the enemy's camp and celebrate all that he's about. You know, you really have to question that, right? So there is a point where you can be in the world but not of the world, right? Yeah, go ahead, Dan.
Stanley Lester, because we learned about the 99 Thieves, and he signed it on Halloween, that is on October 30th. So she got all the 99 Thieves and put it on her door. And so we're coming to trick-or-treat, they read those opposed to giving them candy.
Are you talking about the 95 Theses that Luther did, or?
That Martin Luther?
Oh, yeah. It's 95 Theses, right?
Okay.
95, yeah.
Yeah, 95. And so what you're saying is the stand she took.
Right. So it's, you know, don't get hung up, John, that friend means, you know, you can't be nice to somebody in the world. That's, you know, just because you're showing somebody the love of Christ doesn't mean that you are embracing everything that they're about, bringing them home, hanging out with them at their house, and, you know, you're not making them your confidant, and they're not in your inner circle, right? So he basically then kind of gives all these dichotomies and basically just says, hey, we're not supposed to be like this. So now, the awesome thing is now, he gives us the antidote to all this. So now we see all the ugliness of our flesh, right? And now, oh man, here's where we get to the answer that you were asking. Where do we get the other side of this now? And again, it's always looking to Christ, right? It's always leaning on Christ for the answer. And this wisdom that he's going to be talking about is that Greek word Sophia, right? It's from the root of that word Sophia, where it's a wisdom from God, right? A wisdom that is born from the Spirit of God ministering to your spirit, right? And so he says, who is wise and understanding among you? He asked that question. And so note that it's not just good enough to be an egghead and be smart and book smart, but wisdom is put up there as being top of the game too, right? I think a lot of us in today's society make the mistake of just looking at resumes, like you said. Well, look at the resumes, and if the check boxes are there, then you must be good to go. But I have seen some of those guys have absolutely no wisdom at all. None. I mean, they are eggheads to the nth degree. Squared. But absolutely no wisdom at all. And I've said to my wife, I would rather my kids have wisdom than be smart. You know, I think that would serve them better in life. So James is kind of putting them both here side by side. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now, we are in verse 13. So he says, if you're wise and understanding, if you're wise, you have wisdom and you're smart, by your good conduct, let you show your works in the meekness of wisdom, right? And unfortunately, back in the days, the Greeks, this word for meekness, they considered this powerless, right? Without power. And they didn't think it was a good thing, because it was all about acquiring and attaining and showing might, and the Romans were all about that. And then here comes Jesus, basically doing the Sermon on the Mount, and kind of countering this idea, saying, no, no, in God's economy, this person will inherit the kingdom, right? The person who's meek. And so Jesus basically throws a thought out there that's in opposition to what the whole world teaches. Surprise, surprise, right? What God thinks is entirely 100% opposite with what the world is doing. And again, that's easy to know because Satan's in charge of the world for this brief time. So he basically exhorts us by saying, by your good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom, right?
Can you describe meekness?
A gentleness, right? A gentleness, a gentle spirit. Show your works in the gentleness of a spirit, right? You have to, if you're going to represent the kingdom of God, is it going to be through bickering and fighting and cajoling and undermining and dividing? Or is it, you know that God's in charge and you're just an empty vessel being filled? If that's the case, then everything that you do should always be with the same heart that God has for the sheep. God loves us. God's merciful. God's long-suffering. God's patient. And if we're truly looking to do God's will in our life, why aren't we modeling that exact same attributes of God? Those same fruit of the Spirit should be getting modeled, right? And so James has just the great advice. Let your good conduct show your works in meekness and in wisdom, right? And that wisdom, again, is the wisdom that comes from God, right? And but then he gives the opposite, the person who's not in that place, right? But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth, right? Because that's what we do, right? If we are that person that has selfish ambition, that is always divisive, always. And then we boast about who we are, that we're all this and we're all that. That's why I'm always perplexed. Let me ask you guys just a question. Does it bother you when we have guest speakers come to church, or anybody that you know is a guest speaker that comes in, and the first thing they do is spend the first 15 minutes giving a resume about themselves? Does that bother anybody?
Sure. Okay.
I mean, is it just me? But I think to myself, why is it important for you that I know how great you are? Why is that important? I don't get that. I mean, am I wrong? You can come to me after class if you think that there's a good reason for it. But that's always perplexed me. Why do you have to give me your resume? Just feed me Jesus. I mean, just open the Bible and feed me and minister to me, right? That's all I need. I don't need to know that you've slayed dragons and you've been the captains of your industry and that you've talked to presidents and party with rock stars. I don't need to know all that. It doesn't matter, right? So
then you got Jesus. No,
yeah. But you see, if you're this person that has bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, and you're going to be boasting, but you're going to be boasting, and you're going to be false to the truth of what's going on, right? Because the truth is, it's your own selfish ambition that's driving you, not all the things you're boasting about, is what he's saying, right? So stop going out there and saying, I'm this, I'm that, I'm this, and God's anointing me here, and God's anointing me there, and God is here. All these things. The reality is, it's your own selfish ambition that's driving you, and you're not being truthful, right? And then he says here in verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes from above. Straight up. This is not the wisdom from God, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. That's brutal. And that's brutal. And I have to tell you, I've known people in the church who have fallen right down this road. And what do you say to them? I mean, you know they're a brother in the Lord. You know that the Lord loves them. But they are so blinded by their own ambition, they want what they want so badly, that they go down that road, be they're divisive, they do whatever they want. And James is telling us straight up that this isn't wisdom from heaven. This is not the wisdom that God gives us. This is not how God would do things. This is of the earth. It's unspiritual and it's demonic.
Is that sort of like the name it, claim it, guys? Sometimes, like, Joel Osteen,
right?
It's all about that kind of
thing. Sure. I mean, that's all, yeah. Name it and claim it is all. I'm not a fan of that. It's heresy. I mean, it's not what Scripture teaches. Yeah, you gotta...
Would you say a lot of believers don't separate the two, between the wisdom of the world and God's wisdom? Because the world's always feeding, build your self-esteem up.
Right.
All these things to... what you achieve is what you achieved, and you can boast about that. So I think a lot of times Christians don't separate that. That's actually from the evil one.
Why do they fall into that trap, though?
Because they see it working in the world.
Right.
They see it with the world, it works.
And they don't know their Bible.
Yeah, they don't know the Bible.
That's right.
They're not Christian.
I mean, if you knew your Bible, you would know that that's not God's heart, right? And so when you see the world pummeling you night and day with billboards, TV ads, you know, name it and claim it, be this, you know, 10... you know, with mad money, all these things that you're going to empower you to do great things, and just, you know, stomp all would-be comers that come up the pipe, you know, and you're gonna be all that. I mean, again, that's all exactly opposite of what God is all about, you know.
But you've been taught to do that since the first day you went to school. You've been taught to do that since you turned on the television set. You've been taught to do that if you like sports. You've been taught to do that all the time, every place you go.
So let's ask the hard question then.
That's the world.
Yeah. As parents, why do we allow ourselves and our children to be drawn into those places? Why do we put them in team sports if that's what's going on? Why do we allow them to sit in classrooms where that's being taught? Why do we send them to universities that teach that?
Because at some point, they're going to be in that position. At some point, they're probably going to go to college. And if you haven't prepared them in how to deal, if you just simply remove them from the situation for as long as you can, there's going to be a point in which you can't be between them and the world.
Right.
You're going to have to deal with it.
Right.
And you can turn off the TV, but that's not going to stop them from talking to their friends or
right.
watching it someplace else.
Right.
And even in that, other people control what they read.
Right.
Bookstores. I mean, the bookstores represent now, what, three major publishers?
Yeah.
And none others.
Yeah.
and you have a really hard time finding. I mean, I made a lifetime effort to do that, but anyway.
Well,
I can't find the demonic. The line that says demonic.
That's the end of verse 15. The last is look for 3:15. So look for 16, and it's right at the top of the page right here. So obviously these are opportunities, right, that we have. So yeah, you're in 3 and it's right here. Yeah. So these are opportunities, like John said. You have to be in the world, but you don't. You're in the world, but not of the world, right? So yes, you're going to be influenced by these things, and every parent has to make that decision of how much they let this bombard their kids, right?
Well, like when they ask to go to a public high school, then
well, you have, you know, I'm not going to say no to that.
Right, you pray.
You pray, because you have to deal with every situation, right? I mean, they're teaching opportunities. You know, when my kids come and say, can I watch the trailer for, like just before we came here, Drake asks, can I watch the trailer for one of my, you know, Disney shows? That's about a Halloween party. I said, okay, you could watch the trailer, but I want you to come back and tell me what you thought, you know. And it was a teaching opportunity just to teach him, you know, what God's heart is on the matter when it comes to celebrating Halloween, you know, versus it just being something goofy. And what's the message behind it being goofy and just kind of luring you in that it's innocent and all this other stuff, right? Well, all through life we're going to be confronted with these things, and we have to then take them step at a time, right? Sometimes we can put our kids in public school and they can handle it, and we can come alongside them and use everything that comes their way as a lesson to teach them. But at some point, as a parent, you have to assume they might get overwhelmed in whatever situation you put it in. You need to then rescue them out of that situation. I mean, my wife right now is teaching our children world religions, right? And they're kind of young. But I thought, yes, it was going to take both of us to make sure that influencing them with all these different religions out there, that we could keep them focused as to why Christianity is the one true religion and all these others are false, right? But yeah, we had to talk about it for a long time because I wanted to make sure we didn't start introducing ideas and things that they weren't ready to process yet, right?
Mm-hmm. What happens if you take all the Christians out of the schools? What does that tell the rest of the kids?
Join us.
Just thought I'd throw that out there.
I'm not sure I would worry about. I'm not sure that'd be a question I'd even ask. Yeah, I can't worry about an unsaved world. I mean, that's not my worry. That's God's worry, right? I can only deal with what God gives me.
You're
and
not
puts,
worried about an unsaved world? You are too.
I am. Yes, I am worried about it, but I can't wring my hands about it, right? It's not something I spend a lot of time lamenting over, right?
Spend a lot of time preaching.
Well, I do, because I understand the importance of it, right? But I don't wring my hands about it night and day, right? It is what it is. Even Jesus, when he was confronted with that very question, said there will always be poor, right? He did not take it upon himself to fix every problem in the world. He understood that there were certain things that were in motion that weren't going to change, right? And him being God, he could have changed it, but that wasn't the plan, right? And we've talked about why that's not the plan. We've talked about that, right? Okay, so when he says that this type of bitter, dividing jealousies are just earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, we need to really take note about that when we catch ourselves doing those things. And he says, verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Which is true. If any of you have ever been in a situation where you've watched this thing unfold, these exact things have happened. It just, yeah, it just escalates and escalates and escalates until everything blows up, right? And it's exactly what Satan wants, isn't it? But God tells us, why not be wronged and let me worry about taking care of the problem or taking care of you? Why not let a brother get the upper hand on you? There's been many a times my wife and I have had to walk away from situations where we were treated unfairly or unjustly, and we did not demand our rights. Because why? Because they were another brother or sister in Christ, and we just gave it over to God, knowing that He is ultimately the judge. He'll take care of us. You know, we stand and fall before Him, right? So now, he says in verse 17, but the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And that's a tall order, right? Honestly, our flesh hears that and it just starts to crawl, right? Because we think it's almost impossible, right? Honestly, have we ever been able to fill the bill here? Has any of us ever been able to do that? But you see, James is telling you what God's standard is, right? And so we can measure one another of how close we are to our Creator, how we're walking with our Creator. People don't have to ask you. I mean, my sister-in-law used to get so outraged when people always ask her, how's your walk? You know, it used to be a famous phrase back in the 80s. How's your walk with the Lord, you know? And I used to think to myself, you shouldn't have to ask that question. You should be able to see it with your own eyes, right? If you spend any time with Him. You should be able to see it. And I look at this and I say, wow, if you could fill this bill, wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Okay, that's hard to do right there, right? It's hard to have a pure heart. The Apostle Paul tells us to love one another with a pure heart. And that type of love was the phileo love, right? The affectionate, brotherly love, brotherly, sisterly kind of love, right? Love one another with a pure heart, right? And the same idea here that James is saying, this wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. Oh my gosh, you know, that's exactly the opposite of where we want to go, right? And you ask my wife, my flesh rears up and goes exactly 100% opposite every time, and she'll hear me grinding in the car, da da da, and then I'll get out and I'll have to calm and actually do the right thing, right? So I don't always have control of where my mind instantly goes, but I do have control of if I actually act out on what's going on up here, right? And I've always said to people, I'm always not the best at controlling those thoughts when they pop in my head, but I do have the control of if I act out on them, right? So I can only pray to God to, you know, free me here so that those things aren't popping into my head and that I'm not, you know, shivving them and throwing them into a dumpster in my mind before I go and speak, you know, and try to be gentle and kind and show the love of Christ, right? But here, this, you know, pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. What happens when you're open to reason, yet the person you're talking to is completely unreasonable? That really makes it hard, doesn't it? I mean, yeah, this is, like I said, one of those tall orders that almost becomes an impossible thing in the flesh to fulfill, right? Outside of the Spirit, how could you possibly achieve this, right? Outside of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, how could you possibly do this? You couldn't. Not capable, right? Yeah, right. Being impartial and sincere, right? All those things, they all are from God, right? And then the last verse, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, right? A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. The metaphor of sowing and reaping, right? We can see the fruits of the behavior when it is God-given, right? When it really is the Holy Spirit motivating us and directing us, we see the fruit.
When you use the word fruit, are you speaking about the fruit of the Spirit?
Mm-hmm. Or just the fruit of God's work in somebody's life, right? Anytime you see somebody go from a bad place to a better place through the power of Christ, that's good things. That's good fruit, right? We see people's lives changing because of the empowering of the Spirit.
But isn't everything from the fruit of the Spirit after Christ left?
What do you mean?
Christ said, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And He's going to direct you.
Right.
See, so when we're in the New Testament, we're talking about fruit.
Mm-hmm.
I'm assuming we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit.
Right. Those things are all there. Gifts from God. But the reason we're told to be fruit inspectors is because we have that ultimate gift from God called free will. When the Holy Spirit ministers to our spirit and gives us the faith to move in a direction, and we pause and start to question and doubt God, and then decide that, well, we don't think that's a good idea, we're going to do this instead. Well, at that moment, we've decided we know better than God, right? And we've done what we've wanted to do.
But not when you're getting a harvest of righteousness.
Well, that's why James is basically saying that we can be fruit inspectors, because if you really are being led by the Spirit, there will be fruit. Versus this person who is motivated by his own selfish ambition, he is going to be divisive, destructive, and you're going to see the fruit of that, and it's not going to be good fruit, right?
But at the beginning of James, when you first started teaching James, it said that it wasn't enough to simply be righteous. It wasn't that you had to
faith,
do
right.
The faith wasn't enough. You had to have something come of your faith.
Yeah, faith had to manifest itself in works, right?
Faith manifest, and that's what it started with. And
yeah.
This is a troublesome phraseology to me, you know, given what the Catholic Church used to say about good works buying you a place in heaven, and selling good works.
Yeah, but we covered that. We told you, faith is all you needed to be saved. But what James is talking about is the maturation process while you're on this earth. He was talking about what does faith look like when you come to the end of the completion of your cycle, right? This is what a mature faith develops to. That it is, process of, I mean, you could accept Christ on your deathbed and still go to heaven and not do any good works ever, right? But God himself says that he's created us for good works, to go forth and do them, right? That's the whole point. God's created us to do those things, right? And so faith has to manifest itself in the good works. The indwelling of the Spirit, it's just a natural outpouring of God. And if we're obedient to that stirring of the Spirit and we move in that direction, the fruit will be evident because it'll be good fruit, versus if we are rejecting those motivations by God and chasing our own selfish ambition, then that fruit will be ugly fruit, right? And be evident.
The key is to be obedient to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit is going to create a situation where a harvest of righteousness is possible.
That's right. Because all good things come from God, James said, right? All good things come from God. And so it's a matter about us trusting God, right? We're going to trust God or we're not. He's going to supply us with that faith, and we're going to respond with the human emotion of trust, and we're either going to decide we know better or we're going to trust God.
Isn't it with the Catholic Church to say the final word comes from the church versus the final word comes from the Bible? That's one of the from the Pope, it doesn't come, so they're not going to get.
Yeah, but about 10 years ago, they finally moved off of that. They moved off of that about 10 years ago and quietly changed that doctrine that had been in place for 1,500 years, right? Because they were very much pressured. I mean, it was just so clearly contrary to what Scripture taught, right? It served them well when it started out, so they've quietly moved from that. Yeah, Dana.
So the wisdom that we've just learned about, is that something that we could pray for?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so that's...
Remember, it's that Sophia, the word Sophia, the wisdom from God. Ask for it, and it's given to you freely.
And
we're told.
So then I, as a mom, have that option to ask for that Pope said.
Yeah.
Is wisdom and understanding, is that intelligence, though?
Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of like, egghead type intelligence, right?
So when you're being meek...
Book smart.
Of wisdom, that means that you're being meek to God's wisdom, so you're being under God's authority?
Yeah, yeah. Because real wisdom is putting yourself in subjection to God and understanding that God knows better than you, right? Which requires you to take yourself out of the equation, which is very hard to do, right? So.
Okay, so that's a good thing.
Yeah. You can pray for that wisdom, and you can get that wisdom freely from God. He tells us he will.
So I need to do it in order for her to see it.
Yeah, pray. And again, remember, we all have the free will factor. God created us with free will. We could choose God or choose otherwise. It's moral relativism. We either decide we know better or God knows better. And one thing I can tell you from personal experience, everything God asks my wife and I to do is opposite of what the world would tell us to do. And it is bizarre, because every single time we're told God leads us to do something that doesn't make any sense on paper, right? And if I showed it to anybody else, they would scratch their heads and go, you guys are making a mistake. You're doing it 100% opposite. Every single time it seems to be that way. And yet God has made sure that in His economy it works out and it becomes something phenomenal, right? So it is hard. It's hard to yield to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. It really is hard, because everyone around you is telling you just the opposite. But God says, your ways are not my ways, right? I know better than you, right?
Your way is the highway.
Yeah.
So if you're in the wrong, like we were in a Bible study before, and it was wrong, and it was talking, it was very much like you were saying, like the guy who was leading it, it was all about, like, they went as far as to, like, change their house and add bigger rooms so they could have Bible study only in their house. So that shows no accountability outside the house. You know what I mean? So I kept asking questions, and I was the only one that was, like, getting, like, you know, be quiet, you know, you're just a girl, you're not supposed to talk, blah, blah, blah. So finally we left, and the freedom that we gained, we found this church and we found this Bible study, and so...
Sorry, and if I asked you guys for money to build a second story on my house, you wouldn't be going for it? Is that, is that what you're saying?
That's
okay. All right.
That's all kind of
scary. Yeah.
What I'm saying is, but what I'm saying is, we were being faithful in God's word, and He just moved us
yes.
to the right place because
right.
we were under the wrong.
Yeah, I mean, even the most egregious ministries on Channel 40 that I'll watch, I know God is using them, because baby Christians come into the family through those ministries, you know. But quickly, as they mature, God moves them to a better place, right? They serve a purpose, and God allows them to exist for that reason. I'm sure of it, right? But eventually, as they mature, and if they're looking to cling to God, I mean, we were part of a church that a lot of people left because they needed to grow in Christ, right? And they had to follow where God was leading them and calling them. And they're willing to do that. So they're not in love with the church, the body, or the pastor, or the location. They're in love with Christ. And wherever they need to be fed and grow in Christ is where the Spirit's going to lead them, right?
Thank you.
All right. All right. Any questions before we wrap up? None?
Are we, I thought we were finishing James 3 tonight?
Yes, we are done with James 3. We'll be in James 4 tomorrow.
Are we doing James 4 next week?
Next week, James 4.
Oh, who is the book? Who's this book to? Because I wasn't here the first time.
The church.
Yeah,
to the church.
So it's
mostly directed to the Jewish church.
Yeah,
because there's so much of the mannerisms, idioms, all are decisively Jewish, right?
So those already knew.
Yeah.
Okay.
So.
Last week we left on talking about the Ten Commandments and lying. And you said that the commandment that says don't bear false witness doesn't say don't lie.
Right, it says don't bear false witness against your neighbor.
And we talked about that being a legalistic thing. So I spent a lot of time looking up lying and... I can't find any place specifically that says, thou shalt not lie.
Well, I'll point out to you after we pray. There is a passage that says, well, we're not to lie to one another in the family of Christ.
Oh,
yeah. Do not lie to one another.
It's not an outreach event.
I'm
just kidding.
Good, you get to close in prayer.
Dear Lord, just thank you for our time together, and thank you for being present, Lord. As we study your word, Father, I just pray that each of us really feel your Holy Spirit this week, Father, and that we take our sins and we confess them and bring them to you, and even spend the extra time in our Bible, Father. I pray blessings and safety upon each of us and our loved ones as we go about this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, guys, see you next week. We'll be in chapter 4.